With that in mind, our sermon text today comes from 1 Corinthians 8, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. Beginning with verse 1, the Bible says, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
If you would join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, be with us as we take this ancient text dealing with problems of food offered to idols and make contemporary application. Help us, Lord, to understand the underlying problem of the Corinthian church and to be able to relate to it in our own failures and to better understand what it means to love and worship and serve the one true God. Grant us this, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, it's been a couple weeks since we've been in 1 Corinthians. If you recall, when we left off at the end of chapter 7, Paul had just concluded his response to the Corinthians regarding their questions about marriage, divorce, and singleness. So as a result, when we come to our text for today, it's clear Paul is now taking up the next question posed by the Corinthians regarding food offered to idols. And in particular, it appears there was a controversy among some of the Corinthians about whether it was permissible to eat meat from animals used in pagan sacrifices. From what we gather, some thought nothing in the practice because they knew that idols were nothing. Others, however, were bothered by the practice because they couldn't disassociate eating the meat from the ritual that produced it. And the result was the Corinthians petitioned Paul to settle the dispute between the two groups. Now, before we begin to look at Paul's response to the Corinthians' question, I want to say several things to prepare us for the study that we're going to be embarking on today that takes up this issue. To begin with, we're going to see that Paul's response to the question regarding food offered to idols is going to span the next three chapters. In fact, Paul won't conclude his response until we come to chapter 11, verse 1. And there are several things that we need to point out about this fact. First, given the fact that Paul, I think, spent so much time addressing this question, suggests it was probably something of a big deal to the Corinthians. By contrast, this isn't a topic that has any, you know, real direct application to us. In other words, whereas the matters of, you know, marriage, divorce, and singleness discussed in the previous chapter are all things that we still deal with today, to my knowledge, you know, the matter of eating meat offered to idols isn't much of an issue in our times. So as a result, in contrast to the previous chapter, there's no real direct application we can make from this next lengthy section we're entering into. However, as we're going to see as we progress, there will be plenty of application that can be made by inference to many matters that still haunt us today. Okay? But it'll take a little bit of work in order to make that application. The second, because this next issue covers three chapters, it's very difficult, really, to break this whole section down into smaller pieces to cover it over the course of several weeks. As a result, I'm going to ask you to bear with me from time to time if I appear to get a little bit ahead of myself in order to make a point, because there's no way to truly do justice to Paul's whole argument unless you have the entire context in mind. Okay? To explain. If you don't keep this full context, and this, I understand this was intended to be, you know, read all in one setting. So if you don't keep the full context of the entire section in mind the whole time, if you just look at some of Paul's words in isolation from the larger context, it can sometimes appear Paul will contradict himself in places. At other times, he'll appear to digress from the topic altogether. Chapter 9, in fact, seems like almost the whole thing is a digression. In reality, though, if you follow the flow of his argument, you'll find Paul is internally consistent throughout, and he's on topic the whole time. But to see that, we'll have to remind ourselves of the larger question from time to time along the way. Okay? Now, building on what I just said, what we find when we come to this section is that Paul's response to the Corinthians is going to build progressively over the course of the three chapters. In fact, our text today really, it just kind of sort, it lays a foundation for much of what will follow. As a result, in large part, that's all I really hope to do today as well. In the end, we will have a little bit of application. But I'm going to ask you to bear with me today because, for the most part, I too am just going to be laying a foundation today upon which to build in the coming weeks where we'll make a lot more application. Finally, by way of introduction, let me explain why I make this last comment and then we can go to our text. Okay? I have little doubt the Corinthians were surprised by Paul's lengthy response to their question. And the reason I say this is because I suspect that those who believe they had the liberty to eat meat offered to idols believe Paul was going to just give a simple, clear-cut answer to their question. And in fact, I believe that those who felt they had the liberty to eat meat offered to idols were appealing to Paul, not so much to get his answer, which I think they likely considered was understood, but more for the sake of setting the weaker members of the congregation straight. In other words, I believe the so-called stronger brothers were shocked. Paul doesn't just simply take their side in the debate. Instead, to their surprise, he uses their question to engage in a lengthy diatribe in order to force the Corinthians to think through the issue themselves rather than giving them a straightforward answer. And the reason he does this is because the so-called stronger, the more knowledgeable Corinthians have something to learn themselves. In other words, while Paul will agree with their basic conclusion that meat offered to idols is nothing because idols are nothing, Paul will not agree with the application of their conclusion because it doesn't take into consideration those who do have a problem with eating meat offered to idols. As a result, the more knowledgeable Corinthians need to learn that as valuable and as correct their knowledge is, ultimately, there's something more important than knowledge. Okay? For Reformed people who put a premium on knowledge, there's a lot here for us to learn. Okay? With all that in mind, then, let's go to our verses for today. work our way through them. Let me illustrate to you all that I've just said. Okay? First note, verse 1 signals to us to the fact we're taking up a new topic by the manner in which Paul introduces his subject when he says, "Now concerning things offered to idols." To understand what's going on here, we have to know a little bit about the ancient world and the time in which Paul wrote. In particular, throughout the Roman Empire, there were pagan temples in every city dedicated to the various gods, and by this time to the emperors themselves. Animals were sacrificed in these temples on a daily basis. The meat from the animals that was not used in the sacrifice was then eaten by the worshipers themselves, who attended these temples much like one would a restaurant today. Any meat left over that wasn't consumed in the restaurant part of the temple would then be sold on the open market. Now, to put this in perspective, you know, some of us frequently go out to eat at restaurants after the service, oftentimes on Sundays. And in our day, we have all sorts of possibilities to choose from. In fact, sometimes we have too many options because it's not very easy for a large group to decide, you know, which is it going to be this week. Some want to go to Texas Roadhouse, others Olive Garden, and others Carrabba's or Hacienda's, etc. If you choose to eat at home, you can stop by Kroger's or Trader Joe's or Whole Foods, what have you, and you can pick up some food to prepare a meal. We have to understand it was not like that in Corinth. Their pagan temples were their only restaurants. And more often than not, they were their only butchers. Now, as a result, imagine, if you will, your only choices were Zeus's Steakhouse, or, you know, Poseidon's Seafood, or, you know, Mercury's Really Fast Food. Okay? Would it be okay to eat at one of these temples or to pick up some steaks left over from the sacrifices? Now, to compound matters, birthday celebrations, anniversaries, business meetings, and the like would often be conducted at these pagan temples. And as a result, needless to say, if your pagan neighbor or business associate invited you to one of these events, simple courtesy would dictate you would attend. Otherwise, you'd likely insult your host. As a result, dilemmas like this left the Corinthians divided over what was appropriate conduct for Christians. In particular, was it permissible to attend these temples in the realization that idols are nothing? Or did commitment to Christ mean you must abstain, perhaps at great social and possibly financial cost to yourself, lest you be perceived to engage in idolatry? Okay, that was the issue at hand. Now, to understand Paul's response, we have to note he engages in something of a conversational diatribe throughout this section. Unfortunately, our translations often don't bring this out, but some of what's said in our text should be placed in quotes as slogans spoken by the Corinthians, to which Paul responds with slogans of his own. Okay? To explain, note verse 1 begins with a statement by the Corinthians. Okay, that Paul is quoting them. He says, "We know that we have knowledge." If you recall from our study of the early chapters of this letter, knowledge was something that the Corinthians took great pride in. In fact, Paul doesn't take issue with the fact that the Corinthians know idols are nothing. However, he responds to their slogan by saying, "Yeah, you know some things, but knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." And the reason he says this is because he wants the Corinthians to understand that knowledge is given for service to others. In other words, if God has taught you something, he's taught you things, it isn't for the purpose of elevating yourselves above others. Rather, like all gifts God gives, knowledge is given in order to build up the community. Therefore, if it is not used in that way, it's deficient in its understanding. That's the point Paul makes in verses 2 and 3. Notice this. Paul says, "And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him." To get at what Paul means here, basically what he's saying is that if the knowledge one possesses does not manifest itself in love, then that person doesn't really know nearly as much as he thinks he does. While he may be technically correct about a matter, he might be doctrinally sound, if his knowledge is not used to build others up, then his knowledge is inadequate. Specifically, Paul says that what really matters isn't so much our knowledge as it is God's prior knowledge of us. And what that simply means is that God's knowledge of us, which was made manifest to us by his love, you know, those who he foreknew, he also predestined, etc. Okay? God's knowledge of us, which was manifest to us by his love, is prior to our love for God and others. And it is precisely because God took the initiative that we love in the first place. We love him because he first loved us. Therefore, to Paul's point, if you truly understand the logic of the gospel, you'll know the fact that God had to take the initiative means that there's no reason to boast or be puffed up, as Paul would say. As a result, anyone who thinks their knowledge permits them to eat meat offered to idols without any consideration of how it might affect those who don't possess that knowledge doesn't really know as they ought. If they did, they would understand the priority of love over knowledge. To explain, in verses 4 to 6, Paul clarifies exactly what it is that those in the know have knowledge of that the others don't possess. Specifically, the knowledgeable understand that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. Now, here again, Paul agrees with the slogan in general, but again, he disagrees with the application. In the verses that follow, Paul affirms the Corinthians' knowledge that idols are nothing in the world. That's why in verse 5 he talks about many gods and many lords, but he refers to them as so-called gods. The gods likely refer to the Roman gods like Aphrodite and Venus, etc., and the lords probably refer to the emperors or other government officials. What I mean by that is we heard from Psalm 82 earlier. Those who are appointed as rulers can sometimes be called gods in a sense because they image the role of God on earth. But none of them are anything in comparison to the true God Paul affirms in verse 6. And here's the thing I especially want you to see. In verse 6, Paul provides the Corinthians the thing that he truly wants, that he wants them to truly understand in order to cause them to consider how love should govern the manner in which they use their knowledge for the sake of building others up rather than tearing them down. In particular, in this case, it means considering how eating meat sacrificed to idols will affect those who cannot disassociate the meat from the ritual that produced it. Okay? Let me explain. I want you to notice Paul does something very interesting, very clever with verse 6. When he contrasts the so-called pagan gods and the one true God. Specifically, after denouncing the so-called gods of the pagans, Paul says, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. While it may not be readily apparent to us, I think it's certain the Corinthians would have picked up on the fact that when Paul speaks of God in the manner he does, what he's doing is he's taking Deuteronomy 6:4, which we heard earlier in our first reading, and reworking it in such a way as to explain the relationship of Jesus to God the Father. Okay? To explain. Deuteronomy 6:4 says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, that verse is the most famous verse in the Hebrew Bible. For the Jews, Deuteronomy 6:4 is like their John 3:16. You know, if they play football, there'd be some guy in this, you know, in the end zone there with the holding up Deuteronomy 6:4. You know, all the kids would, cool kids would have Deuteronomy 6:4 tattooed on their arms and stuff, you know. Deuteronomy 6:4 was the verse that all observing Jews carried around in their phylacteries, you know, the little boxes containing Bible verses Jews wore on their foreheads and on their wrists. The reason it was so famous is because it affirmed the very basis of the Jewish faith, which was that they alone were the servants of the one true God. The verse was so famous that the Jews gave a name to it. It's called the Shema, from the first word, which means hear. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Okay? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Even today, the Shema is the oldest fixed prayer in Judaism. It's the first section of Scripture that a Jewish child learns. It's recited by observant Jews twice daily, once in the morning and once in the evening. For many Jews, it's the very last words they ever speak. What Paul does with this verse is he reworks the Shema around Jesus as a way to show that within the Jewish confession of monotheism, Jesus is now revealed as Lord, or Yahweh, in the being of the one true God. That's why Paul says there is one God, the Father, and then adds there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. If you haven't noticed, the Nicene Creed we recite each week uses Paul's reworking of the Shema when it says, we believe in one God, the Father, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ. And what's this all about? Well, practically speaking, what all this means is this. By citing the Shema, Paul is affirming the Corinthian confession that there is one God and therefore idols are nothing. But by reworking the Shema around Jesus, Paul is now acclaiming Jesus as Lord within the framework of monotheism. And in doing so, he is calling to mind the sacrificial nature of Christ's love. How do we know this one God? We know him through Christ. He is the revelation of the Father. And so Paul, is when he mentions Jesus as Lord, he's calling to mind the sacrificial nature of Christ's love when he renounced his privileges for the sake of others. And furthermore, in doing so, Paul no doubt intends to call to mind the very next verse that follows the Shema, which contains the first great commandment, which is Deuteronomy 6:5, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. In context, and to my point, Paul could have come right out and he could have just given the Corinthians a list of things to do and things to avoid. Instead, he chooses to give them a new way to think so they can work out their issues by reflecting on the nature of this one true God that they are so proud to have knowledge of. Specifically, the God they know is the God who revealed himself in Christ. And as his people, who were first known by him, they are to be his image bearers by loving one another. In particular, if the one true God they worship gave himself for the sake of others, those who worship him must reflect his character by considering how the knowledge they possess, correct as it may be, affects those who do not possess that knowledge and therefore can't eat the meat sacrificed to idols without violating their consciences. Put it another way, what Paul is trying to teach the Corinthians is that if they are the people of the Shema, they must love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and strength. And since Jesus is Lord within the one true God, they must love his body, the church, because the church cannot be separated from Christ. And therefore, within the church, any knowledge we possess must always be governed by love, so that we build one another up by our knowledge rather than destroying others with our knowledge. That, in summary, is the point of Paul's response to the Corinthians. With that in mind, let's begin to wrap things up. What does this mean for us today? Well, as I mentioned at the beginning, our text today mostly just kind of lays a foundation upon which to build over the course of the next few chapters. As a result, today what I have done is largely try to do the same. Just lay a foundation. Before we close, though, allow me to just quickly say a couple of things I hope you give some more consideration to regarding what we've heard thus far. First of all, as I mentioned earlier, while we might not have any direct application regarding eating meat offered to idols, I do hope you can see already there is likely much application we can make from Paul's instruction in the coming chapters. The reason I say this is because essentially what Paul deals with in this section is boundaries between the church and culture. Specifically, he deals with where the lines are to be drawn between what is acceptable accommodation and what is unacceptable compromise. Questions like that always arise for Christians when they find themselves in a missionary context where the gospel is planted in a new cultural setting that isn't sympathetic to the Christian faith. Now, fortunately for us, we haven't had to face these questions too often because we have for a long time, we've had the luxury of living within a culture that was once greatly influenced by the Christian faith. But as our culture has become increasingly secular and pluralistic, we are once again finding ourselves in a situation much more like the first century Corinthians, where we are having to rethink our allegiances in fundamental ways. And as a result, I believe the section of 1 Corinthians we're entering into today is going to be very helpful in causing us to consider how much, to what degree can we lawfully continue to participate in our culture and where we have to sometimes draw the line. You know, there's a new book out by Ron Dreher called The Benedict Option. Maybe you've heard all about it. It's talking about do we retreat from culture? In what way are we involved in it? This is all the kind of stuff that Paul's going to be addressing. My hope is that our study of this portion of 1 Corinthians will help us work our way through some of these issues. Finally, above all things, the one thing I hope we can take away from these next three chapters, above all, is that love trumps knowledge. That, I believe, is the central message of this chapter. So we're going to see in the weeks to come, practically speaking, that means that rather than asserting our rights and privileges based on our knowledge, we must consider how our actions toward work toward edifying our brothers and sisters in the community of faith. As, you know, people who identify with the Reformed faith, I suspect all of us at one time or another have had the experience, if you've been in this community for long, of being bludgeoned by knowledge rather than edified by it. Or if you're like me, perhaps you've been the one on the giving end of the bludgeoning rather than the receiving end of it. If that's the case, my hope is Paul's words will speak to you as well. Either way, if we truly know as we ought, or better, if we are known by God, we will reflect the character of the God who loved us and gave himself for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, one person I read described the Corinthians as knowledge rich and virtue poor. I'm sorry to say that I feel that too often is the case with us in the Reformed community. We put a premium on knowledge and study, and we believe ourselves to be a light to the blind and so forth. And yet, Lord, the constant infighting and the divisions within our ranks and the lack of compassion that is often displayed is a reflection that we do not know as we ought. Lord, thank you that Paul did not simply answer the Corinthians' question, but rather called upon them to reflect more on the nature of the God that we have been given a knowledge of. May we do the same so that we might better reflect who you are, not only in knowledge of all things, but especially in sacrificial love and service to others. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.